He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' And whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elisha, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only to Zarephath, a city in Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." This scripture has always intrigued me every time I've read it, for a few basic reasons. First of all, the place that Jesus shared this, the place that he was at, his hometown. Second of all, the text that he reads from out of Isaiah 61, and the sermon that he constructs around it. And then third of all, the response to what Jesus said. I've always been intrigued by their response. This was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He had been baptized by John in the Jordan, and now he goes up north to his own city, Nazareth, where he was raised, and really kicks off his ministry in Nazareth. And this is the first recorded sermon that Jesus ever gave, is in this chapter. Now, it was his first sermon, but he was completely rejected after he shared what he was trying to tell them. Now, Jesus had it all in control, and he knew that he was to be rejected by them. He knew that they wouldn't receive him. But he shared this for a very specific reason. But imagine someone else other than Jesus Christ kicking off his ministry, his first sermon, and getting a response like this. You share a message that God laid on your heart, and they want to kick you out and throw you down a cliff. That could devastate a person. There was a young minister who was just got out of seminary, and he knew all of his theology and ecclesiology and so forth, and he went up to the pulpit very prideful, and he walked up there and was ready to share the word with them, and all of a sudden he forgot everything that he'd studied. And he was so self-confident as he went up, and all of a sudden he went, and he tried to remember, and he couldn't, and he stayed up there for a few minutes. Finally, he burst into tears and humbly ran out. And an elderly lady walked up to him afterwards. He said, "Sonny, if you would have gone up to the pulpit the way you left, you would have left the way you gone up." Here's Jesus' first recorded sermon, and it's at his hometown in Nazareth. And that's very interesting. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Jesus was raised here in Nazareth. This is his hometown. He'd spent 30 years in Nazareth. He was a carpenter. Everyone knew who he was. He took over his dad's shop when his dad died. Jesus was the local carpenter, a local businessman. Everybody, I'm sure, loved him, knew him. And now he's back in Nazareth sharing an incredible message out of Isaiah saying, "This day the Lord, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Nazareth was not a very big town. It was a small kind of a town nestled in the hills of Galilee. Nazareth is the kind of a town where everybody knows everybody else. Or at least everybody knows something about everybody else. Like a patent place kind of a thing in New Testament times. And everybody knew Jesus. And he was the kid next door. He was a classmate of so many. All the parents in the synagogue knew Jesus. He had been gone for a while. And I'm sure that when Jesus walked in, as was his custom to do, that they all said, "Oh, Jesus is back. He's been gone for so long. It's good to have Jesus back with us again." They recognized him. They loved him. He'd spent 30 years with them. Now he's in the synagogue and they loved him. They were probably glad for him to be there. But he shares in verse 18 and 19 out of a scripture that they were very familiar with. Now the synagogue service went something like this. They opened up with prayer and they would worship. And then they would have some more prayer. Then someone would get up and share the word of God in Hebrew. And it would be interpreted by others in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. After the public reading of scriptures in Hebrew, then someone or two got up to share the word and expound and give a teaching on the word of God. And it was the custom to allow visiting rabbis, visiting teachers, to come up and share a portion of scripture and expound upon it. Much as Paul the Apostle was allowed to do as he would travel from synagogue to synagogue. And they would get up and they would share a portion of scripture and they would say, "Okay, this is what this means and this is what the Lord has really shown me through this." And so Jesus is sitting there and Jesus is invited to come up. And it just happens to be that they're reading that day out of Isaiah 61, which is one of the most classic scriptures of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so Jesus reads it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, or he wound up the scroll. He gave it to the minister and he sat down. What he was doing here is he was sitting down as if to teach. For in those days in the synagogue, when they would teach and expound on the scripture, they would stand up and read the scripture, they would close it, they would sit down and begin to expound the scripture. So he sat down, he was ready to teach. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." When Jesus said this, that was like sending an electric shock through them. It's fulfilled in our ears. And this is speaking about the Messiah. The long-awaited Messiah. This is speaking about the one that the prophets have taught us for centuries. That there would come a Messiah who would free us. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in our ears. Is this Jesus, whom we all know, claiming to be the Messiah? Dare he utter such words? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. It says, then in verse 28, "And all they that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill, on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Why was their response this way to Jesus? The one that they all knew and loved, who spent 30 years of his life in Nazareth? Two basic reasons. One is their preconceived notions and idea about what the Messiah was to be like. To them, the Messiah wasn't to be a carpenter who grew up who they knew. Their idea of the Messiah was equivalent to the $6 million man. Perfect. Coming with armies, marching into Israel, destroying the Romans. You see, at this time, Israel was under bondage to the Romans. They were almost slaves to the Romans. And it was a very electric kind of a time to be in Israel. The Romans had forced taxes upon them that they shouldn't have been paying. They took out the real high priest in Jerusalem and put in a mock high priest that was controlled by the Roman government. They had no rights of their own. They hated the Romans. And now Jesus reads this scripture about the Messiah that they were all familiar with, and he goes, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am the Messiah. Their concept of the Messiah just didn't fit in with this Jesus who they were all familiar with. Come on, this is Jesus. We know who he is. And their idea of the Messiah was completely different from the way Jesus projected who he was. You know, it's interesting, I find, the notions that people have, the preconceived notions that people have about Jesus. And I find that they vary from culture to culture or from background to background. Americans think of Jesus as American. We have pictures on our walls and he's got a white face. And he's got, you know, blonde hair sometimes. In Mexico, he's portrayed as Mexican. In Africa, he's portrayed as black. And it's interesting the different preconceived ideas that people have about Jesus. And I hear often people say, well, I think of Jesus like this. And I think Jesus would have said this or done this. And it's interesting to hear the ideas that people have about who Jesus was, how he would have acted, what he would have said, how he looked. But the funniest of all of them is this frail, little, you know, gaunt, white, almost effeminate looking Jesus that so many people in the West picture Jesus as. We don't realize that one, he was Jewish, that he was a carpenter, because he had to walk some 250 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem three times a year, that the guy had huge legs, that he was every bit of a man's man. But it's funny the concepts that people have about Jesus and about God. Their concept of the Messiah was not at all what they saw in Jesus. So that was the first reason that they had this response. The second reason is for the simple fact that they knew him. Hey, this is the kid next door. Jesus was the classmate of so many of them that were sitting in the synagogue. Oh, Jesus, I graduated with him. They all knew him. They were living in Nazareth. They'd seen Jesus. He'd spent 30 years. Now he was gone for a few months. Baptized by John in the Jordan, went up to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Now he's back home. And he shares this beautiful scripture and he's about to give a teaching. And instead of saying, well, you know, I think that this means this, he says, this scripture is fulfilled in me. I'm the Messiah. But that was too close to home for them. Oh, come on. What's Jesus trying to pull? This is Joe and Mary's kid. We know who he is. What's he trying to pull? I tell you, this younger generation, no respect for the scriptures anymore. How did they know Jesus? Simply an ordinary person. That's how they knew him, as an ordinary carpenter. I'm sure they loved him until this point. Now he's saying this. The Spirit of God has anointed me to preach the gospel, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to preach the year of the Lord, that this is the acceptable year of the Lord, and it's fulfilled in me. Wow. What a response that they had. I believe that it's harder to be a Christian among your own family and among your own friends than anywhere else in the world. For the basic reason that they know you. They've lived with you all of your life. They've seen your moods, they've seen your changes, and they see your Christianity as simply another mood or another change. Hey, what's this guy trying to pull anyway? Now he's on a religious kick. Last year it was this kick, and before that when he was, you know, a kid, he wanted to be a fireman. Now he wants to be a preacher. And that's so often the response of those who live so close with you and they see your moods and your changes. It's so hard to be a witness to your family and to your friends, those who've grown up with you. I've even heard this. Don't forget who you're talking to. I'm still your parent. Don't tell me about right and wrong. I raised you. Don't tell me about God. I know all about God. You're too close to home. They know you. You're a simple person to them. Now all of a sudden things have changed. It's so hard to live that kind of a witness. And Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I remember the time when I became a Christian and I came back home. And I was sure that my parents would be so excited that I found the Lord. Now, I was raised in a religious home, but I was never saved. I never knew Jesus Christ. And a lot of you can relate. And I went back home, and I've been living in the Bay Area of San Francisco, and I came back home to Southern California, drove up on my motorcycle in the driveway, got off, brushed my hair back, and I go, "Mom, I've become a Christian." And I figured that she'd jump for joy. And she had this strange look in her eyes. Like, she said, "Skip, you've always been a Christian." And I knew right then that she just didn't understand. And so I began to call up all my friends, all the people that I did drugs with or partied with or just had a good time with, call them all up. "Hey, I've been a Christian." And I went over to their house and I was so excited. I started sharing the gospel with them. And it was like they thought, "Oh, how sad. Skip was such a fun person. Now he's religious." They thought that I'd taken some ultimate drug and OD'd on it and became a Christian. They just didn't understand. It's hard to be a witness among your own home and among your own family, among your own friends. And they took him out of the city to thrust him down the cliff, but then it says Jesus just passed through his way. Notice now the sermon that Jesus preached and the text that he uses. Right out of Isaiah chapter 61, and he starts in verse 18 by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." The word "preach" literally means to proclaim or to herald with joy. And the word "gospel" means good news or glad tidings. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to herald and proclaim glad tidings, good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And it should be shared by people as if it is good news, not bad news. So often I hear people share the gospel almost as if they're apologizing for the fact that they're a Christian. That it's just a terrible misfortune, now I'm a Christian. Instead of sharing that it's good news. I'll never forget at a place that I used to work that this one fella asked someone else to go to a party that night. And his response was so apologetic. He goes, "No, I'm sorry. I'm religious now. And I can't do those things anymore." That, what a stupid answer. Almost to say, "Well, I'm sorry now that I'm a Christian. Of course, you realize that Christians have no fun, have really no life. And it's just a boring existence that we all share together." The true answer should be this. "Hey, I don't want to go to your party. It's boring to me. It's tasteless. I don't need to fill my life with pseudo good times. I don't want to fill my life with pseudo good times. I experience Jesus daily. It's so rich. It's so wonderful. It's great fun to be a Christian." Instead of apologizing, it's good news. And the world is longing to hear the gospel presented as if it's good news. Because for centuries, the world has heard and seen the gospel presented as if it's bad news. In an outdated form. In a religious, stained glass window package type of form. In a form that you can't relate to. In a boring form. They need to know that to follow Jesus Christ, to turn from sin and to follow Jesus Christ completely is the greatest thing, greatest experience that can happen to a person. It's a blast. It's wonderful to walk with Jesus. It's not a bummer. It's great. And the world needs to hear the gospel presented as such. Good news. The Spirit of the Lord, I'm sure when Jesus read this scripture, he didn't say, "Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." No. He has anointed me to proclaim good news. I tell you, I'd love to get on a 6 o'clock news program after Peter Jennings, after the 6 o'clock evening news, which is usually bad news, and after they're done depressing the whole world by how many crimes took place that day and how the economy is shot and how there's no hope for the world and all the murders that were committed. I'd love to have just a few seconds to say, "And now for the good news. Did you know that Jesus died for you? and that you can have peace in the midst of this Mickey Mouse world, this tasteless world, this corrupt world. You can have peace and experience joy. It's good news. That's the way the gospel should be presented. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because He has anointed me to proclaim, to herald, to preach glad tidings, good news. Now, notice to whom this good news comes. And this is beautiful. First of all, He says this, to preach the good news or the gospel to the poor. There were many poor people that followed Jesus around in His ministry. And surely God has a special place in His heart for the poor, but I believe that Jesus is speaking to the greater need. Not just the physically poor, but the spiritually poor. Those who are spiritually poverty-stricken. As Jesus said in one point, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the spiritually poor that He was addressing Himself to. He didn't say blessed in spirit are the poor. There's nothing spiritually benefiting necessarily about being poor. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. You can't enter the kingdom of God until you first realize that you're poverty-stricken in spirit. He says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, unto the poor. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is the consciousness that you and I have upon meeting God. It's the consciousness of your own failures, your own inabilities to meet up to God's standards. And you see yourself, but you see yourself when you meet God. And you realize how far you've fallen, how far short you are. You become poor in spirit. The classic example of this is Peter. Peter was naturally self-assertive. Very aggressive, very self-confident. And he'd been fishing all night long, and Jesus came to him and said, hey, Pete, let's go out again. Take your net and cast it over here on this side, and you'll catch some fish. And Peter's response is, Lord, look, we've been fishing all night long. The prime time to catch fish. We haven't caught anything. In other words, look, Lord, I'm a professional fisherman. You see, this is my business. You're not a fisherman. I understand you have good intentions, but I'm a fisherman. And he went out, obeyed Jesus Christ, and he caught a great catch of fish, so much that the net almost broke. Can you imagine how Peter felt at that point? Have you ever gone fishing, you that are expert fishermen, with a novice, and you're telling him how to fish and how to cast, and he pulls in fish after fish, and they're huge, and you get a little minnow. That's how Peter felt. Hey, I'm the expert. Jesus said, let's go out again and this great catch of fish. And what did Peter then respond to Jesus Christ in saying? He said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It was the consciousness of seeing God and seeing Peter's own inability and Peter's own failures. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Depart from me, I am a sinful man. Much like Isaiah said, he had that vision, the glorious vision of the Lord in the temple, and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a generation of people with unclean lips. It's that consciousness of failure and inability upon meeting God initially. It's to those people that the gospel comes, that the good news comes. He has anointed me to preach the good news unto the poor. The gospel really is not for the proud or for the self-righteous. It has no place really for them. You remember what Jesus said? As the Pharisees mocked him because he was sitting with publicans and sinners, he said, those that are whole or well don't need a doctor. Those that are whole do not need a physician. Only those who are sick need a physician. Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous people, but sinners unto repentance. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The gospel has really no message for those who feel rich in spirit and they don't need anything and they're fine and they're okay the way they are. But to those who have the deep need and the deep sense of their own spiritual poverty and failures and inabilities, it's to that person that the gospel comes. It's good news to a dying man. Next, Jesus said, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. After looking upon your own life and your own sin, you become brokenhearted over your own sin. You see your own failures, your own inabilities. You're brokenhearted because of your own weakness. You desire to serve the Lord. You want to serve God. You want to do what's right, but you don't have the ability to do it. You're weak in your own flesh. And you're brokenhearted over your weakness and over your failures. It's to that man that the gospel comes. The poor, the weak, the downtrodden, the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Actually, as you look through this list that Jesus shares here, these are the results of sin. Poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, and bruised. That's the results of sin in a person's life. And Jesus said, I've come to heal, to bind it up. I've come to let them know that they can be released from their bondage. They can have sight again, those that are blind. To that man, the gospel comes. And that is good news. You know, it's interesting to note here, before we go on, that Jesus died of the very thing that he came to heal people of, and that was of brokenheartedness. When Jesus died, it says that they thrust a spear in his side, and immediately came forth blood and water. Doctors tell us that that signifies that the heart has broken or ruptured, that the sac around the heart, the pericardium, has swelled up, and causing the heart to burst open. So that, if you will, Jesus died of a broken heart. Jesus said, I've come to heal those that are of a broken heart. Going on, Jesus says this, to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, this is significant when Jesus said this, because at this point, they were really in captivity, although they were in their own land. The Romans were over them. They taxed them. They were really literally slaves. But again, Jesus is speaking to that deeper slavery, that more cruel slavery, the worst kind of captivity, and that is being captive to sin and being a slave of Satan. And Jesus said, I've come to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and so forth. This morning, if your life isn't given over to Jesus Christ, and I mean given over to Jesus Christ, if your life isn't completely sold out to Jesus Christ, then you are in bondage. You're a captive. You're a slave. And your life is like a sinking ship. And although the ship seems like it's okay now and you're afloat and you're doing all right, soon it's going to sink. And the captain of that ship is the devil. Now the captain might treat you very nicely just to keep you on ship. He might say, hey, let's break all the rules. I know that there's first class and economy class, but hey, you guys who are in economy class, you can go up to first class, you can have lobster and steak. All you want. You can party anytime you want in the ship. It's all yours. Have a good time. You can play football if you want to in the lounge in the ship. I don't care. Do whatever you want to, just so you enjoy yourself. This cruise is especially for you. And you go, wow, what a wonderful captain we have. Let's just do anything we want. Complete freedom. But you don't know that in a few minutes you're going to be dead, because the ship is about to sink. Captive. You know, I'm always amazed at the power of sin to bring a person into captivity and into bondage. So often people start out on habits by their own choice. They go through, they want to do something, whether it's smoking or drinking or any kind of a habit, a forming situation. Usually they start out doing it because they want to. But usually they continue in it because they have to. They're bound to it. They're in bondage to it. They'd love to quit. They'd love to be free, but they're caught. They're ensnared. They're captives. They can't do anything. They've tried reform programs. They've done this and that, and they're a slave to their own desires and their own lusts. They're caught. It's to the person who is caught and who's captive that this good news comes, not to the self-righteous and the proud. He's come to preach deliverance to those that are captive and recovery of sight to the blind. Those that can't see spiritually, those whose eyes, the eyes of their heart are completely blinded, it's to that person that the gospel comes. And then he says, finally, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The word bruised means literally crushed or oppressed. Those that are crushed, those that are oppressed, those that are bruised, it's to that man that the gospel comes. How wonderful. How many people are so weary, so crushed and bruised because of life, they just are too weary to go on. They say, it's not worth going on. I'm crushed, I'm bruised. It's not worth taking another step in life. It's to that man that the gospel comes. Some people are bruised just because they're burnt out on life. They've reached a point and now they're just satiated. They're burnt out completely. They're burnt out on alcohol. They're burnt out on drugs. They're burnt out on this. There's people who are burned out even on experiences. They've just experienced so much. Life's a bore. I find this especially among the very wealthy class of people who have the opportunity to chase after their fantasies. Because they can buy anything and do anything, they pursue and they do anything they want and they try one experience after another, after another, after another. Until they're just burnt out on experiences. They've tried everything and life is just one big bore. And they're bitter at life. And nothing satisfies. There was a man in the Bible like that who was a king named Solomon. The result of a man bruised because of being burnt out on life. It's to that man that the gospel comes. Jesus says, I've come to set at liberty those that are bruised. Hey, this is great news. Notice the list and the results of a life of sin. And yet Jesus says, I've come to heal, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those that are captive. Wonderful news to all of us. It's good news. It's great news. You know, we can make a mess so often out of our own lives. And pretty soon we feel like we're not in control of our lives anymore. We made such a mess of them and a shambles and it's just a big pile of confusion. It's to that man that the gospel comes. Bring those broken, shattered pieces of your life. Yeah, you've made a mess of it. You've ruined it. Now bring all the little pieces that have been broken off your life and hand them over to God, and He'll put them back together and piece them the way they should be. He's come to heal and to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those that are captives. This is great news. And now all of those in the synagogue were looking at Jesus. Their eyes were fastened upon Him as He spoke this until He read verse 21. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they all bore Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? We know him. And he began to say, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And whatever you've done at Capernaum, do also in your country. Verily I say that no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he gives two examples about Naaman and Elijah. And he says in verse 28, all that were in the synagogue when they heard these things were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built that they might cast him down headlong. That is their response to Jesus' good news. And that always intrigued me. What an interesting response to someone who said, I've come to bind the brokenhearted, heal the brokenhearted, set at liberty those that are bound, give sight to those that are blind. And their response is that we want nothing to do with him. Those that sat in the synagogue that day missed the greatest opportunity of their life. In their own midst, in their own congregation, sat the Messiah. The one they waited for, the one that the prophet spoke about. And he promised them and offered to them these wonderful promises, but their hearts were so hardened. And it's interesting that after this, Jesus left his hometown, never again to return. They had missed the greatest opportunity, the best news of their life. The healer, the one who would bind up the broken heart, the one who would give them purpose and meaning in life. What a response. Suppose you were in prison. You were in jail. You were convicted of first-degree murder, of which you were guilty. And they put you on death row. And you knew that next week, at a given day that you would die, and so there you are on death row just waiting to die. You know that there's no hope in a few days. Your life will be just ended. You're just waiting, just buying time, waiting to die. And all of a sudden you hear some footsteps coming down the corridor. And a man with a piece of paper is walking through the corridors of the prison, and he stops at your prison cell, and he turns to you and he says, "I've got good news for you. In my hand I hold your pardon. You're forgiven. You're a free man. The law has no jurisdiction over you. You can get out of here." That would be definitely good news to a dying man. Freedom. That's exactly what's happened to us. We were sentenced to death because of our sins. For the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And that means everyone. All of us. The wages of sin is death. We were condemned to die, rightfully so, because of our sin. And Jesus came and he says, "In my hand I hold the pardon." Good news. I've come to set you free, you that are captive, you that are bound, to bind up the brokenhearted. I've come to set you free. That's good news to a dying man. Someone condemned to die. But what if that prisoner refused to be pardoned? What if he says, "No, I don't want to be pardoned. I accept my death penalty. I will die." That actually happened, incidentally. Several times, but one case when there were still hangings in the South in Missouri. There was a man who said, "No, I accept the death penalty." And there then became a ruling by the Supreme Court of Missouri that a pardon is not a pardon until it's received. A pardon is not a pardon until it's received. The man chose to die and he was hung days later. Now you might say, "What a fool. What a jerk. Good news to set him free. And he wouldn't take it. What a fool." Well, I would be inclined to agree with you. Anyone who would refuse a pardon has got to have something wrong with him. And so I wonder why there are so many people in the world, when God has given them a free pardon, a free gift, wanting to pardon them of all their sins, give them good news, would reject and refuse. Something's got to be wrong with that person. Desperately wrong. To refuse a pardon of all of their sins and the death penalty for their sins and be given free life. Something's got to be wrong. That man is a fool. But they cast him out of the city. That was their response to the gospel. In closing, remember that Jesus said to them, "In this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They were so close to eternal life, but yet so far away. They were so close in the fact that they were in the synagogue worshiping God. And although they went to church, if you will, they went to synagogue, there to worship God, they missed God. It wasn't going to the synagogue that saved them. They completely missed. They were so far away. So close, but their hearts were so hard, they were so far away. There was a man traveling through the country, and he stopped in the country store, and there was an old man out there chewing tobacco. The guy in the car said, "Hey, how far is it to Springerville?" He said, "Well, sonny, the way you're traveling looks like you've got about 26,000 miles to Springerville." 26,000 miles? I thought I was in the area. "Well, the way you're going, it's 26,000 miles, but if you turn around, it's a mile and a half down the road. Just depends on which direction you're going. You're so close, but so far away." The gospel comes to you and to me, and so many are so close, but they've rejected and they're so far away. I'm so grateful that Jesus came to bind up my broken heart, to heal my spiritual blindness. He came to set me free from those things that I just couldn't shake before. He's given me eternal life. It's so wonderful. It's so good news. But what is the response that we have to that? Is it rejecting? And by the way, to say nothing at all is to say no. Is to cast him headlong out of your midst. Or is it to say, "Yes, I will embrace Jesus. I will turn around. That's good news to a dying man. I will accept the pardon in Jesus' name." Shall we pray? Father, this morning, We are grateful that we have a Savior who came to bind up and to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to us who are captive. You've taken the shackles from us. We're free. Good news to a dying people who had the death sentence placed over them. Father, I pray for those who are in this room this morning, not only for us who are so comforted by your words, who know you, but those who don't know you, that they wouldn't refuse the pardon and accept the death penalty, but they would turn to Jesus Christ this morning. They would just turn around and receive good news for their soul.